This message was recorded April 11, 2021. The speaker is David Simpson.
Now we take our Bibles and we turn to the Gospel according to John, fourth book in the New Testament, and we are walking slowly through this 17th chapter. I remind you, we're still in our fairly long series now of the sayings of the Savior. So this is a saying of his while he's praying. It's not something he's teaching, but he is praying. In our last study, we saw the distinction that Jesus made in the use of the word world. If I remember right, he used this word world 17 times. That may not be correct. But he used it to make a distinction between the created world, which he referred to in 7 verses, and then he talked about the unredeemed world. For example, in verse 14, I have given them thy word, meaning the ones the Father gave to him, and the world has hated them. So that's not the created world. That would be what I'm calling the unredeemed world. You could call them the unelect or non-elect world or the reprobate world. I'm using the term the unredeemed world. So you have the created world, the unredeemed world, and then he also refers to the redeemed world in verse 21 and 23, at the end of verse 21, that the world may believe. This would not be the unredeemed world. And then in verse 23 again, that the world may know. So that would be the redeemed world. Some would debate that those are two references to the unredeemed world. But in my judgment, he's talking about the redeemed world. And in verse number 9, which is our verse, he said, I pray for them. I pray for the redeemed world, the ones that you have given to me. So verse 9 and 10 is our text. I'm not even going to get to verse 10 today. I had it all prepared and changed my mind this morning. I'd be too long. So I want to talk with you about these two verses, but just one phrase here in verse 9. But let's read them, 9 and 10. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which you have given me, for they are thine. All mine are thine, all thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. So next week we will be talking about where it says, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and then what he said in verse number 10. That'll be next week, the Lord willing. But the first thing we see in verse number 9 is a fervent petition. I talked about that last week, where Jesus said, I pray for them. When he talks about them, he's talking about the redeemed world, those the Father gave him. Not hard to see that he came to die for and save those the Father gave him. And he said, I pray for them. But it's really a little bit more than that. When he said for, that is a preposition that means concerning. My prayer is concerning these particular ones. And when he says pray for them, it is a present tense, and a present tense is a continuous action verb. And so he means I am praying for them. And he means that I will always be praying for them. So we can say there has never been a split second, not even a portion of a second, that our Lord Jesus Christ has not been praying for, petitioning for, mediating, interceding for those the Father gave him, the redeemed world. He intercedes to the Heavenly Father. He intercedes on the foundation or ground or basis of the accomplishment of his blood, and therefore his intercession is always effectual. It isn't that he is asking and it might or might not be done. He is interceding and it will always be done, what he is asking for. I pray for them. This is a fervent petition, and it shows how much he loves his people, how much he loves those for whom he died. When we talk about the greatness of God's love, this is what we're talking about. We're talking about this continuous fervency in prayer for His people. But the second thing we have is a stark difference. It is an astonishing difference. I pray not for the world. This also is a present tense active verb. In other words, I never was praying for them. I'm not praying for them now. I'm not ever going to pray for the world. Never for a split second concerning the world, same preposition, has Jesus been praying for the world. God neither chose them nor gave them to the Son. Christ neither came for them nor died for them. Therefore, Jesus didn't pray concerning them, and the Holy Spirit doesn't call them. The Bible is very clear in what it is saying to us. Now, I want you to turn with me to back to John 3, because we have a verse that many would run to and want to say, well, this says the exact opposite of that, and I prefer to believe what that verse says. So I want you to look in John 3 and verse number 16. First of all, what should we do when we're studying anything in the Bible? What's the first thing we do? We always ask ourselves, what is the context? Who is Jesus talking to, or what is Jesus talking about in this case? And He's talking to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was one of those members of the Sanhedrin court that I referred to. He was a very highly respected man, a man very high up in the order of the Jewish system. And he comes to Jesus by night. In other words, he comes in a secret way. And he recognizes the power and the authority and the place of this man. And he wants to know, why are you not among us? Why are you being different from us? Because it'd be good for you and your ministry, and it'd be good for us if you were a part of us. That's what Nicodemus is saying to him. So Jesus goes through here, and he tells him, early on, he tells him that, well, the real reason that you can't see and you can't understand and you have this question is because you have not been born from above. If you had been born from above, you would be able to see and know and understand. But you don't have any power over being born from above. That is strictly the power of the Spirit. And you can no more influence the Spirit than you can influence the wind. And that's what he's telling him. So this is Nicodemus. He goes on and he speaks to him. And he gives an illustration from the Old Testament in verse 14 about Moses who lifted up a bronze serpent in the wilderness. And he used that as a type to say, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So as that bronze serpent hung upon a piece of wood in the wilderness, so the Son of Man is going to be lifted up. But then in verse 16, he said this verse, which seems so different. So let me read our verse again. I pray for them, I pray not for the world. So I pray not for the world. And then he said, for God so loved the world. All right, so how do we fit this together? If God savingly loves all mankind, and if Jesus died for all mankind, then equally the Holy Spirit calls all mankind. God loves everybody. Jesus died for everybody. The Holy Spirit is calling everybody. When I was considering these things that I now preach about so often, but I wasn't thinking about enough. I didn't have enough information. And I was 30, was I 30 or maybe 29, maybe 28, 28 or 29, somewhere in there. And I was beginning my studies for my final degree. And I took a flight from Indianapolis, Indiana, to Jacksonville, Florida. And I struck up a conversation with a fellow who was going to the same school that I was, and older than I was, probably maybe 15 years older and more experienced. And he asked me, did I believe in the effectual call? And I had no idea what he was talking about. I did not have any idea what that meant. So now I was a college graduate. I was a seminary graduate. I'd been pastoring since I was 17, but I had never heard of the effectual call of grace. And I've never forgotten that question. He was very nice, very kind. He realized my ignorance, my actual stupidity, and very kind to me, but he put it right on me. Do you believe in the effectual call? Because if you believe in the effectual call of the Holy Spirit, in other words, the Spirit calls you and you actually come. Everybody He calls, He comes. He's not just convicting people like people try to interpret John 16. That isn't what that means. But He isn't just convicting people and then asking them to make a decision. But when He calls us, we actually come. Well, that calling is the result of God's election and the result of Christ's definite redemption. And that effectual call is for no one else. So when Jesus says here that He prays not for the world, it seems to go totally against what is being said, for God so loved the world. So let's talk about that. For God so loved. You know the most important word here? The most important word is the smallest word in this verse. It's just two letters. What is it? So. So. That is the most important word here. For God so loved. If I hug you and I say I love you so much, that means I love you as much as I know how to, as much as I'm able to. I love you to the nth degree. I love you from the moon and back. I love you so much. Well, that's what we think this word means, so. But you notice that He doesn't say so much, does He? It's not so much, it's just so. And the word so is an adverb, and an adverb describes a verb. It's like an adjective describes a noun, and an adverb describes a verb. And the verb here is loved. God so loved. And what it means is that God loved in such a manner. God loved in such a way. And that's what He's talking about. Not that He loved so much, but that He loved in such a way. Now he's shocking Nicodemus is what He's doing. I'll come back to that in a minute. But notice that God's love is by the determination of His will. That's why it says in Deuteronomy 7, the Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you. Young's literal translation translates it like this, Jehovah delighted in you and fixed on you. So God set His love, God fixed His love upon you. You will also see an undeniable truth in that verse, and that is the relationship between God's love and His choosing. God set His love upon you and He chose you. He did not love you and He did not choose you because you were something in yourself. He goes ahead and describes that in that verse. But He sovereignly set, He sovereignly fixed according to His own choosing pleasure. He set His love. And then you have the word world here. For God so loved the world. If you study this word world and all of its meaning, it is rarely, if ever, used to describe everybody in the whole world. But what it means is not all without distinction of any, but all without the exclusion of any regarding any external circumstance. In other words, it means the world, regardless of whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, regardless of the color of your skin, regardless if you are a male or a female, or if you have wealth or if you have poverty. For God loved the world of men in such a manner, men and women, in such a manner. So what we know then is that God loves some and others not so. It has nothing to do with a consideration regarding a characteristic or a deed or a decision. And then He said, whosoever. God loved the world that whosoever. And whosoever enforces this truth of the world, of the generality of men, regardless of any physical distinctions we have. And when He said this, whosoever, and He reinforced His meaning of the world being generally people in the world, Nicodemus was absolutely shocked. He really was. He was set back up on his heels. His hair must have just stood on end because Nicodemus believed all of his life that God only loved the descendants of Abraham. That's what he believed. And he believed that God chose only the descendants of Abraham. Jews and eternal life, he believed, was inherited by descendancy from Abraham. He was shocked to hear this. So it's the same thing with our generation. Our generation believing that God loves everybody in the world and that He loves everybody in the world so much that He sent His Son into the world to die for everybody in the world, they are shocked when they hear a different explanation of this, just like Nicodemus was shocked. So when you fit this together, Jesus said, I pray not for the world. God so loved the world in such a manner that whosoever, not that He loves everybody in the world, but He loves the world in such a manner that whosoever, whether a Jew or a Gentile, a man or a woman, black or white, rich or poor, whether you are a slave or you are free, that's why such a matter is made of this in the epistles, and that's what Jesus means, for God so loved the world that whosoever, Nicodemus is shocked by this. Now, in our text, back in our text, you can go back there now, Jesus didn't pray for those God didn't love. Jesus did not pray for those God did not love. He did pray for those God did love. He knew who they were. He tells us so in John 6. He knew who they were. He's always known who they were. And Jesus said in Matthew 7, rather, when He began His ministry, and again in Matthew 25, when He's about to conclude His ministry, I never knew you. I never knew you. And that is a double negative, and it means not even at any time, is the translation. Not even at any time did I know you. So He could equally say, not even at any time did I love you. Not even at any time did I pray for you. I don't know you now. I didn't know you then. I didn't love you then. I don't love you now. You were not my sheep then. You're not my sheep now. I didn't pray for you then. I'm not praying for you now. Very consistent. Very consistent is what we find the Scriptures to be. Contrarily, now I want you to go back with me to where we read a few moments ago in 2 Timothy, and I want you to look at something in 2 Timothy, and I want you to look in chapter 2. I never knew you, in other words, you who were not given to me, not chosen, not of the redeemed. But look in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy and look at verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are His. And let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The Lord knows them that are His. There are two different words for know. One means to know with absolute knowledge. That is not this word here. This is the word to know with personal knowledge. The Lord knows with a personal knowledge them that are His. How did they get to become His? He chose them to be His. The Son died for them that they would be His. And the Spirit of God calls them so that they will know that they are His. This is not a present tense verb, but a point action verb, an aorist tense verb, but it is active. So in other words, the Lord is the one who is doing the knowing. And when it says that it is aorist, it is called a timeless aorist. And it means that He has always known them. Just like He said, I never knew you. He says, I've always known those that are mine or those that are His. He's always known them. And this point action sums up all time. There's never a time that He didn't know them. Just like there's never a time that He didn't love them. There's never a time that He didn't pray for them. All of that's very consistent. This is a verse that is actually quoted from the book of Numbers, chapter 16, verse 5, where there it is translated, He has chosen. But here it says, the Lord knows. Same thing. The Lord's chosen you. He's always chosen you. The Lord knows you. He's always known you. I pray for you. I've always prayed for you. I love you. I've always loved you. It's always the same. In John 10, what did He say? I know my sheep, and I am known of mine. You believe not because you are not my sheep. It isn't because you didn't believe that you're not His sheep. You believe not because you are not my sheep. You never were my sheep. I didn't choose you to be my sheep. I didn't set my love upon you. I didn't pray for you. I didn't die for you. I didn't call you. Jesus is plain. We don't talk like that to people. I wouldn't talk like that to people. I have no business talking to people like that. I'm not the Lord. He is. He was plain. I didn't die for you. I don't know you. I never knew you. But I know my sheep. I know my sheep. They hear my voice. I know them. And again, this word know is that same personal knowledge. And this is one of those present active verbs. It's continuous knowledge. I've always known you. I'm going to keep on knowing you. You're mine. You're my sheep. I know you. So squarely before us is the truth of the knowledge. This firm refusal to pray for those not chosen and not redeemed. They never knew them, never prayed for them, never loved them, didn't die for them. So you have trouble with this. When it says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, it means that he loved Jacob, but he loved Esau less. So when Jesus says, I pray for them, does he mean he prays less for the unredeemed? That is what he said. I pray not. I pray not. I never knew you. Does it mean he knows them less? No, doesn't mean that. However you want to understand this thing of Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, however you wish to understand it, it certainly means at a minimum, God had no saving love for Esau. He had saving love for his Jacobs. He had no saving love for his Esau. By contrast, in John 13:1, he loved his own unto the end. In sovereignty, he rejected the unredeemed. Now, this is wounding to the flesh. I understand that. Very wounding to the flesh. I pray not for the world. We pray for our country. We're told to do that. We pray for our leaders. We're told to do that. We pray for our friends and our neighbors. We pray for our loved ones, even though they don't believe the gospel. I pray for our loved ones. But I'm not the Lord. I pray for them, but I'm not the Lord. I don't know. So I'm going to preach to everybody. I'm going to love everybody that I possibly can. I'm going to tell everybody I can about this wonderful love of God that's in Jesus Christ. I'm not going to pull back about His election, though, or about the definite redemption of Christ. I'm going to be plain about what the Bible says, but I'm not going to be mean about it or harsh about it. Nevertheless, in this verse, we have a fervent petition. I pray for them. I am praying concerning them. I am not praying concerning the world. Now, let me close with this. If you want to understand imputation, if you want to understand the imputation, the placing, the putting, the accounting of righteousness, you would go to Romans 5. Begin with verse 12, and you would study it down through verse number 20. And here's what is being argued. Paul is arguing, after beginning earlier, but I'm going to go back, but he's arguing that the comparison is between the disobedience of the first Adam and the obedience of the last Adam. And just as there was a condemnation that came in connection with the disobedience of the first Adam, there's a righteousness that came in connection with the obedience of the last Adam. And there was an imputation of that condemnation, and there was an imputation of that righteousness. One was in connection with the disobedience, and the other was in connection with the obedience. That's his argument, not mine. How you can look at that verse, those verses, and see other than that, I don't know. And here's how he then summarized it up when you come to verse number 21. I said 20, but it's 21. He said, grace reigns through righteousness. And he means through this righteousness with this characteristic of its imputation. So the righteousness and the imputation. Every time he then talks about righteousness from that time forward, he's talking about righteousness and its imputation. And what he says is that grace reigns, or grace stands, or grace has power, grace has legs, because of this righteousness and its imputation. In other words, Paul is saying, this is grace. There is no grace without it being accepted gladly by the Father and freely reckoned or imputed or transferred by the Father. I never say who is saved, who isn't saved. But what I will say is this is the gospel, and the gospel must be believed. And the only way to come to God is by His Son as understood through this gospel. That is grace. Now, the argument that some would have is, well, what about all of those who came before Christ? Well, let me give you a little illustration. Let's suppose that a daddy has six children. Three are in front of him, three are behind him, and they're in a line at a cafeteria. And when it comes time for him to pay, he says, I'm going to pay for those who are in front of me, and I'm also paying for those who are behind me. But he only paid one time, just one time. And when he paid that one time, it paid for the meals of all six children. So the ones who went before, they looked forward and believed that their daddy was going to pay. And they ate up just as happy as they could be. And the ones who came after, they're also happy because they saw their daddy had already paid. Well, that's what Jesus did. Jesus paid for the ones before, the Abrahams and the Davids and the Isaiahs and the Rahabs and the Esthers. He paid for all of them. And then he also paid for the rest of us who have come after. He paid for every one of us. So when we sing a song like Amazing Grace, which we're going to do, we're recognizing that that grace is the grace that was earned and stood and had legs because of what Christ did at the cross for every one of us.